welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Well, we're looking at how the good go bad. And we have seen a series of characters in the scriptures who really started out with, it seems like, everything going for them, and then suddenly, because of decisions they made, they turned sideways. And you can tell from the note sheet today, what we're going to be taking a look at is a person named Miriam, the sister of Moses, and also Aaron's a part of this story. It's found in Numbers chapter 12, if you haven't already turned to that passage. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers in your Bible. Find Numbers chapter 12, and we have this little story of their envy, and particularly Miriam's kind of the key player and the lead dog in this one. And so their envy and their selfish ambition kind of taken over, and we see the consequences of it. Now, as we begin, I want to point out something that's really very, very important. I want you to grasp, because we're going to see this at the beginning, all the way through it, and at the end. And it is the number one thing that will turn this into a take-home message, something that we hold on to and we live with. And it's this. When it comes to envy and selfish ambition, we are talking about something that is very easy to recognize in others. Would you agree? How many of you have known somebody who's full of envy? Help me out. How about selfish ambition, selfish pig, just kind of in your workplace or whatever? We see that so easily, don't we? When there is envy and selfish ambition in someone else, it is recognizable like this. However, when there is envy and selfish ambition in our own life, it is very hard to recognize. And the reason is we don't call it envy and selfish ambition. We call it fairness. We call it justice. We say, well, what do you mean? It's just right. All you have to do is look at the conflicts that other people have. And when you're on the outside looking in, you just said, I know it might be fair, but just, you know, it's not worth losing the brain cells, or life's too short and hell's too hot. Just move on. But when it's our situation, we hold on to that fairness piece. We hold on to that justice piece. We hold on to, well, you don't understand, it's just not right. And we never even see it for what others see it. As a bit of envy because someone else got the bigger piece, or a bit of selfish ambition because we think we should be where somebody else is. To get real practical with this, you can see it in all kinds of situations. How many of you have seen, I'm sure some of you have been in the middle of it, prior to this point, everything goes well, family, torn apart by an inheritance issue. Arguing and fighting over what's fair with money that wasn't even ours to begin with. How many of us have seen it at workplace? Where we're very happy with a salary or very happy with a position until suddenly we find out someone in a parallel role has more or has a bigger piece. And yet seldom in our life do we turn around and say, doggone it, I just got to get rid of my envy and selfish ambition. What we say is, that's not what? Fair. That's not right. That's not just. And I really want you to have this in your head. Otherwise, we're going to hear the story of Miriam, and we're going to see what Aaron did, and we're going to go, what fools? Without understanding how that same tendency can show up so easily in our life. And once that camel gets his nose in the tent, some pretty bad stuff can happen. Now, the backstory to Numbers chapter 12 is simply this. In chapter 11, Moses is hitting one of the roughest patches of his leadership. He's led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's been about a year. They're just getting ready to go in the promised land, supposedly, although everything gets messed up there. You have to read the book and find out about it. But that kind of was the plan. They've been wandering around in the wilderness. And right before this, in chapter 11, you find that he's hit this rough patch where everybody's kind of turning on him. The people have been complaining as a whole group about their hardships, forgetting what the hardships they had as slaves who were asked to make bricks and then had even the straw taken away from them and their workload increased. They forgot all of that. And they were just complaining about the hardships of their travel. Well, God kind of dealt with that in the beginning of chapter 11. Then right after that, what's called the rabble, kind of a group of hanger-ons that came with them, when they looked around, they got really tired of the food. You see, God had this stuff called manna. It means what is it that was delivered every day on the ground, and they would eat it. And it's pretty sweet-tasting stuff and pretty good. But whatever it is you like, if you get too much of it, how many of you like filet mignon? Help me out. Sushi. Vegetables. Yeah, a few skinny women. I knew it. No. Now, the reality of it is that, you know, whatever it is you like, you get too much of it, you're just sick of it. And that's kind of what they were. And so they started complaining about that. And Moses is literally suicidal. Listen to these words as he complains to God. The Lord was angry at them, and then Moses was troubled. And he asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you to put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all of these people? They keep wailing at me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to deal with me, God, put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes, don't let me face my own ruin." The dude's on fumes. Would you agree? Moses has had it, and right there at his weakest point, his brother and his sister turn on him with kind of a mini coup, if you will. Miriam is the older sister that when Moses was born, and there was a decree that all of the children, male children that were born to Israelites were to be killed because Pharaoh was afraid they were becoming, though they were powerful and helpful slaves, they were becoming too powerful. Miriam's the older sister who, when Moses was put in a little basket and put in the water, she stood on the side waiting for Pharaoh's daughter to see. Pharaoh's daughter sees this little baby. Her heart goes out. You know how babies are. Even though she knows it's a Jewish baby because he would have been circumcised, she goes, "Wow, what am I going to do?" And the sister steps out and goes, hey, you want me to get a nursing mom for him?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Sure." And because of that, Moses was actually able to be raised for part of his life by his mom. And then when he's weaned, went into Pharaoh's household. So that's the older sister. She had some cool experiences when the Red Sea was parted and they crossed to the other side. She was the one who led the parade and the celebration afterward. Aaron is the brother that when Moses claimed to God, "I'm not qualified to lead these people out. I don't speak very well," because Moses probably had a stammering or stuttering problem. The Lord kind of got upset with him and said, "Who do you think made your mouth? I can deal with this." And Moses argued some more, and God just said, "Done." And he says, "Your brother's showing up, and he'll be your spokesman." So he was kind of the press secretary for Moses. Rather prestigious position, because God would speak to Moses. Moses would tell it to Aaron, and Aaron would tell all the people. When the priesthood was installed, Aaron was the one who was the high priest. The one who got to go once a year before the Lord on the Day of Atonement. The one who all the rest of the priests served and followed. The one that everybody looked up to as, man, if you were in the Levite tribe, that is a cool position. On top of that, he'd had the experience of God's miraculous power working through him. When the plagues were done on Egypt, the first three were done by Moses. And Pharaoh's magicians afterward were able to copy and duplicate each one. And then the fourth one came along, and actually it was Aaron who did it. And he caused gnats to come throughout all of Egypt, just incredibly thick amount of gnats. And the magicians were not able to do it with their evil arts. And they turned to Pharaoh and they go, "Dude, this is a God thing." So Aaron had and Miriam, they had great prestige. They everybody else would have looked up to them. I mean, it's pretty cool to sit at Moses' table, is it not? High priest, all of this kind of stuff. But somehow when they looked around at Moses, he had a bigger piece. And so it wasn't enough. And now we pick up the story. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of the Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. She was non-Israelite, obviously, probably from a part of Africa, so racially she would have been African. There are racial undertones, there's all kinds of stuff that's there, and so they're using that as the issue to get upset at him. You know, like, how could you do this? Why couldn't you find a good, you know, Jewish girl or whatever it would be? Verse 2, they say, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And sure enough, he had. And then the bad news. And the Lord heard this. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth, even if he says so himself. Moses is the one who compiled Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's kind of like, reminds me of Daniel chapter 1, where we get this description of the young nobles that were captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And they're described as being very intelligent, very quick to learn, very handsome, as Daniel writes a story. So whatever humble means, we're going to figure out, it doesn't necessarily mean having a low view of yourself. Well, what happens is, at once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come to the tent of the meeting, all three of you. That is the ultimate come to God meeting. So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance of the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. And when they both stepped forward, God said, and I'm sure in a very deep and scary voice, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all of my house, and with him I speak face to face. I do it clearly. I don't do it in riddles. And he sees the very form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted up from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous. Now, I want to stop here and explain one thing, because leprosy today means one sort of disease. In the biblical term, it was used of many skin diseases that were infectious. And later on, when the law was given to Moses, there were all kinds of instructions. You'll find them in Leviticus about what to do when somebody has an infectious disease. But the main thing was, if you had an infectious disease, you were cast out and you weren't allowed to have contact with anyone. You were isolated. So here Miriam, who's kind of at Moses' table, has this wonderful, wonderful situation. Suddenly she is an outcast, perhaps for life. Well, Aaron looks at it, and he turns towards her, and he saw that she had leprosy, and he says to Moses, please, my Lord, do not hold against, and then what's that next word in your Bible? Help me. Us. Don't miss this. It was really Aaron and Miriam in this deal, but she took the lead, and we'll see a little about Aaron's character in this story, and something we'll look at in just a couple moments. But he says, don't hold this against us, this sin we have so foolishly committed. Don't let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. Thank you for that description. So Moses cried out to the Lord, oh God, please heal her. And the Lord replied to Moses, you know, if her father had spit in her face, would she have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days, and after that she can be brought back. I don't know, some of you think, spit? What's this? Well, at that time, if somebody was rebellious, the father could spit in that child's face. And they had to spend the next 7 days in isolation as unclean. Have any of you felt like doing that? You have biblical precedent? No. So what the Lord is really saying here is if she had rebelled against her father, she would have spent 7 days outside the camp. She has rebelled against Moses and rebelled against God. So even though she is forgiven, she's going to spend her 7 days outside the camp. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until she was brought back. That'd been a drag. You come out 7 days later, where are they? And the Lord had them all hold back. And after that, the people left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran. So that's the story. But there's a postscript to this story as well, and I want you to see it, because on top of all that they had, their prestige, their position, their power, their experiences, only griping because Moses had a bigger piece, they actually had one shot at leadership before. Did you know that? They'd had their chance for what they were begging for here, and they'd blown it big time. I want you to see it. Turn to the left in your Bibles till you find Exodus chapter 32. To the left, Exodus chapter 32. Moses now is gone because the Lord was about to give them the Ten Commandments, and he spoke to the people from the mountain, and in all the thunder and lightning and fire and then his voice, the people said, we're going to die if we hear any more. We can't approach God. Moses, why don't you go up and we'll stay here? So Moses had gone up on the mountain. Now, I've mentioned this to you before, but many people think of Moses as going up on the mountain and getting Ten Commandments and coming back. Yes, he got Ten Commandments, but what he also got was a bunch of fine print that we find in our Bibles as the little laws in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. And so he was up there for a long time with the Ten Commandments that God had actually written out on the stone and getting the rest of the stuff that God was giving him as the laws and regulations and ceremonial things that would point religiously towards the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, way down the road. So he's up there for a long time, and now we pick it up. Chapter 32, verse 1 of Exodus. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and they said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, well, we don't know what happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him, and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a what? Help me. What's he fashion it with? A tool. Don't miss that. That's going to become important. And then they said, "These are our gods that brought us up out of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf, and he announced, "Tomorrow there's going to be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early, they sacrificed burnt offerings, they presented fellowship offerings, and afterward they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to indulge in revelry. A bunch of sexual perversion is hidden behind that word in the Hebrew and the concept of what was going on. Well, God knows it, of course. He tells Moses, Moses comes down, you have that famous scene where he's so angry he breaks the tablets that God had made himself. And then he comes up to Aaron, and this is where you get a little glimpse into Mr. Aaron. Oh, he spoke through us too. Who do you think you are, Moses? Take a look at chapter 32, verse 21. Moses is speaking. And he says to Aaron, "What do these people do to you? What led you into such great sin?" "Oh, don't be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil." Snivel, snivel. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will be before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' And they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." Now help me out. How many of you think he blew his substitute job? Big time, didn't he? And yet there he was, seeing that Moses was getting the bigger piece along with Miriam. And Miriam, by the way, was around this time too. She was still the older sister and had, you know, all the juice and influence that you'd have in that role and did absolutely nothing. Well, that's the story. A scary story of someone good who went bad, who fortunately the Lord released his judgment on because of envy and selfish ambition. But as I said at the very beginning, it's one of those things we see so clearly in others and we justify so quickly in ourselves. So here's what I want us to do with the rest of our time. As you can see on your note sheet, I want us to move beyond Miriam and Aaron's big power grab. And we're going to talk about a disease called envy. And then we're going to talk about what in the world we need to understand to deal with it. Now, in your note sheet where it says a disease called envy, it should have said a disease called envy and selfish ambition, or two diseases called envy and selfish ambition, but we didn't have enough space on the page, so we just shortened it. But I want to take a moment and explain the prognosis. What happens when we let that camel get its nose in the tent in our life? Of just a little bit of envy. Just a little bit of self-centered, selfish ambition. We end up with physical, emotional, and spiritual ruin. It will destroy us. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says, you know, a person who's at peace, it gives life to their body, but envy rots the bones. And since we can't see it so well in ourselves, let's just for a moment go ahead and put on the binoculars and talk about others. Have you ever seen somebody caught up and controlled by envy because someone else in their life was getting a bigger piece? It just chews them up, doesn't it? It'll tear you apart. I mean, physically, it'll wreck your sleep. Physically, it'll just drain you of all your energy and emotion and your creativity. I wonder how many have joined me and you've had those things I call brain debates, you know, those arguments you have with someone when they're not there, that you always win. What happens with envy? If you've been there, you know someone's been there, you know it's like that's the big focus of their entire life. And it will destroy us physically, literally, to live in that zone, just as Proverbs say and medical people would tell you today. It will also do the same thing emotionally. What I've noticed about envious and people with envy and selfish ambition is they always think life will be better if, and they're trying to grab something, they're trying to protect themselves, they're trying to take care of themselves, and the whole time they're doing it, they're causing everybody else to say, stay away from me. Think of somebody you've known in your past who was struggling with a lot of envy or selfish ambition. You got them in your head? Were they a lot of fun to be around? Not at all. And what happens, they go through life feeling worse and worse about themselves, more and more unjust, more and more unfair, more and more bad, and all of these sort of things. And as they're doing it, they're pushing away from themselves the very things they so badly want. Because emotionally, it just destroys us. But it destroys us spiritually as well. And I want you to see a verse, a passage of Scripture that talks about it. It's way to the right in your Bible in a little book called James. You might want to use your table of contents to find it. If you don't know where James is, it's way back there. And find James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Verse 14. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, now catch this, do not boast about it. Now what's that? Well, it goes back to what I said at the beginning of this teaching today. When we see it in others, it's an ugly trait. When it's in ourselves, we think we're standing up for fairness, for justice, and for what is right. And that's why in James chapter 3, verse 14, he says, if you have these things, don't fall in the trap of boasting about it, because you're denying the truth. Verse 15, here's the truth about it. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the who? Of the devil. Why? For where you have any envy and selfish ambition, there you are going to find the work of the devil, which is simply this, disorder and every evil practice. You see, it goes full circle to what I started with. In others, it's ugly. In ourselves, we can almost have the point of boasting about it, because we think we're standing up for ourselves or for what is right. But we're not. We're destroying ourselves every single time. I mean, think about it. Miriam and Aaron, they weren't stupid people. Aaron was a little wussy, wouldn't stand up to things, but he wasn't stupid. He had a relationship with God. He was used of God. He had all of those things. But somehow in his own life, when he looked at Moses and when Miriam looked at Moses, they just thought, I mean, they genuinely thought, this isn't right. This isn't fair. This isn't just. And they took the role of God and they tried to make their own place at the table. And they paid a high price. Now, what is the cure? Well, the cure can actually be found in three very rare traits. And they're not very politically correct today. They're not looked up to, but they're very, very, very important character traits if you want to be successful in life, actually. Not just in the spiritual realm, but in all of life. But there are three things, like for instance, at baby dedications, those of us, when we do them, we always like to meet with the family ahead of time. Most of us, one of the questions we ask is, you know, what are your prayers and aspirations for little Travis or little, you know, Susie or whoever it would be? You know, what are your dreams for Tiffany? And they tell us, and I've never heard these three things. I've never heard a father and mother say, you know what, I really hope my child has, and here they are. Number one, I hope my child learns submission. Because in our culture, submission is seen as weakness, is it not? In our culture, we think of submission being the lesser under the greater. So no one wants to go there. The second thing I never hear him saying is, I hope my child will grow up and be content. Because we want people to accomplish things. And we somehow have come in our culture to think that contentment means the absence of drive. That contentment is for losers. But in reality, as we'll see in just a moment, a measure of submission and a measure of contentment is absolutely essential. If you want to make it in the workplace, if you want to make it in a marriage, if you want to make it with your kids, if you want to make it in the spiritual realm, anywhere, you need those two things. And the third one is one we already saw in Moses, humility. Again, I've never had parents say, oh, I just hope this little child grows up. And Larry, when you're on stage, would you pray that he or she will grow up and be submissive, content, and humble? In fact, I think if I started that prayer, they'd grab the kid out of my arms. But I want to tell you, there's some of the most important traits that people taught me about early in my Christian life. And let me flesh them out a little bit and explain them. You can just jot a couple of notes about them, and then we'll come back and dig even more practically into this. But let's understand what we mean, first of all, by submission. You might want to, if you're in James, turn to the left until you find a book called Romans. And find Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing or ruling authorities. And here's the key. For there is no authority except that which God has what? Established. You got it. Here's a little phrase to write down and never forget. God's in charge of who's in charge. God's in charge of who's in charge. And the scriptures, if you were to take all of them on this idea of submission, they teach us that we are to be submissive to our government. Slaves were to be submissive to masters in the workplace, to our bosses were to be submissive. In a marriage, by the way, a lot of guys are going, okay, preach this one, Larry, wives submissive to husbands. But actually, in the book of Ephesians, the passage starts out this way. Be submissive to one another, wives to your husbands. It's a two-way street. We're to be submissive to one another within that relationship. And we're to be submissive to our spiritual leaders. But somehow what's happened in our culture is this idea that we are so independent, we don't want to be submissive to anybody. And because of that, we end up rebelling against God and not able to learn the things that He wants to teach us or have the influence and impact, because we're always fighting for our own turf. We're always trying to make sure we get our, you know, what is ours or that bigger piece, or no one dares think they're any better than us. You know, I think there's only one institution in our culture that understands biblical submission. It's the military. Because any of you who have been or are in the military, you understand what submission is about, and you also understand it does not mean that idiot is better than you. It means they have a role. And you submit to that role. And that's all really God is asking us to do in submission. He's not asking us to, when someone is in authority that he's allowed to be in authority, he's not saying, well, you're nothing, they're special. He's not saying anything about that. He's just saying, I'm giving you an assignment. The closest, as I was never in the military, the closest I've ever experienced in my life was when I was in college, I worked in the retail field. Any of you have ever worked in retail? You work with some strange people, do you not? In fact, that's where I began to love a song by my favorite theologian, Jim Morrison of the Doors. Had a song called People Are Strange. Some of you have heard that. To this very day, I come home singing that song and Nancy knows it's been an interesting day at North Coast. But what I did then is for my boss and for my job, I treated absolute jerks kindly. Some customer come up and they have an attitude all over them and they're telling you this or that. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. You go and get it or whatever it would be. You give it to them when they walk out the door. You roll your eyes, but they never know it. And if I could do that for a boss and for a paycheck, can I do that for my Lord just on assignment? That's really all submission is. It's not being less. It's accepting the role. You ought to read sometime the stories of Joseph in the book of Genesis and the story of Daniel in the book named after him, Daniel, and see how both of those men were submissive even to godless leaders in their life. And because of that, God was able to lift them up, teach them important lessons, and use them to influence those people. The Apostle Paul was, he's the one who wrote the government passage we just read. Peter was. Jesus was. Have you ever realized that? Jesus submitted. He paid the temple tax to godless rulers in the religious realm who were later on going to kill him. He submitted to the Father even though he didn't want to go. And even though he's God, if there's any way to take this away, would you take it away? Submitted. Learning to submit appropriately is one of the most important traits to develop in our lives. But it's totally ignored by our culture. It will make a difference physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually in your life. And it doesn't mean you're less than. It means you're more powerful because you have the ability to play the role, if you will. You see, the weak one is the one when someone pushes the button, they just cannot hold it in. The strong one is the one who has the power to say, there's nothing you can do to make me change who I am. That's where power comes in. That's where strength is. Now, the second trait is contentment. Now, the key thing to understand about contentment, I believe I have a verse, Philippians chapter 4, written down on your note sheet there for you, verses 11 to 13. In this passage, we learn a very important trait about contentment. And this might be worth writing down as well. Contentment is learned, it's not acquired. Miriam and Aaron had all kinds of stuff going for them, but it wasn't enough. And the reason it wasn't enough is no matter what you and I do, there's always someone with more. So we will never acquire it, we have to learn it. See, a lot of people go through life, they keep saying, I will be happy if. I'll be happy if I start dating this person, or if I marry this person, or I get married, or I'll get out of my marriage, or if I get this job, or make this amount of money. I mean, you can fill in the blanks with all the things that will make us happy, and then we get there, we get destination sickness because it's not what we thought it was. The truth of the matter is, if you're trying to acquire peace and contentment within, you will never find it. Because there'll always be a bigger gorilla around the corner. And even when you get to the top of your little hill as king of the hill, you're going to find out there's another hill over there of something else you want. I've mentioned this to you guys before. My favorite example of that is a guy named Michael Jordan. I kind of think back through his life when he was a kid and he got cut from his high school team and his dream, if I could only make my team. And then his dream, if I could be really good. Then his dream, if I could play in college. And, well, what if I got a Division I scholarship? And, well, what if it was a really great team? And, oh, wow, if we could make the NCAA tournament. Oh, what if we could win the NCAA tournament? Oh, what if I could play in the game? Oh, what if I could make the winning shot at the end of the game? I mean, all the dreams are fulfilled. Oh, I wonder if I could play in the NBA. I wonder if I could be an all-star. I wonder if I could be... I mean, he makes it to, most people are, say, arguably the greatest basketball player of all time. So at the peak of his all-time greatness, what does he want to do? He wants to hit a stupid curveball. Hello? And so he goes and plays in the minor league, where he's at the bottom of the food chain because his real dream is somewhere else. Folks, that's how life works when you look for contentment by acquiring. When I say it's learned this way. It's learned because you choose to focus on what you have instead of what you don't have. It's as simple as that. When Paul writes, I have learned to have much and I have learned to have little, he's saying, I've learned to focus on what I have when I have much, and I've learned to focus on what I have when I have little. In particular, in that passage, I can do it all through Jesus Christ. He focuses on spirituality and eternity, all that he has. And he says, well, this jail food and this jail cell and all this going on in light of eternity, it's just a momentary light affliction. Contentment is learned. By the way, one little sidebar in contentment. Contentment doesn't mean you love it. It means you can cope with it. A lot of people think contentment means like, oh, I can't think of anything better. I'm a pretty content person. I can think a lot of things better in a lot of areas of my life. But I've learned contentment by focusing on the water that's in the glass instead of the air that's at the top. Even if there's only a little bit there, I got to hold it up to the lights to see it. That's what contentment is. Now, what about humility? What is this concept of humility? It, true, too, is a very important trait, because if we don't have submission, we rebel. If we don't have contentment, we rebel. And if we don't have humility, we're always fighting for our place. Now, let me define humility by defining what it isn't, what a lot of people think it is. Humility is not a poor self-image. Humility is not a beautiful woman or a handsome man looking in the mirror and trying to convince themselves they're ugly. Humility is not being the best athlete on your team and trying to convince yourself you're really no good, you're just lucky. Humility can look in the mirror and say, I'm the most humble man on earth, like Moses did. Or think of this passage, circle on your note sheet, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, 29. Jesus says, come to me, I am gentle, and I am, guess what? Humble. Now, help me out. Did Jesus have a low self-image? Help me. You're in church. You ought to know the answer. No. He went around telling people he was God. I am humble, and I am God. He'd come up to people, big, tough fishermen like Peter. In all of his humility, would say, hey, dude, come and follow me now. See, humility isn't about having a low view of yourself. Humility is about being willing to take the second place. It's not on your note sheet, but you might write it down and read it later this week. You have a fascinating story about this in John, where Jesus washes feet, John 13, I believe it is. And when Jesus gets down on his knees, takes a bowl and a towel and does the lowest job of the lowest servant, cleaning everybody's feet from their dusty walk, and then he turns to them and says, as I have done to you, so you do to everyone else. He's giving an image. He's not talking about washing their feet. He's talking about all that's imaged by that, which might be washing feet. Here's how the passage starts. It speaks of Jesus knowing who he was, where he had come from, and where he was going. Took the towel, took the basin, and washed the feet. See, actually, the ability to live out humility doesn't come from a low self-esteem. It comes from a solid self-esteem. Because knowing who he was, where he'd come from, and where he was going, it was easy for him to say, hey, I can serve, it's no big deal. But when we think we are nothing, it's very hard. So once again, just like submission, just like contentment, humility flows out of strength of character, and actually strength of self-esteem, not out of weakness. Three traits. I want to tell you, if you have submission, you don't mind being Miriam and Aaron. If you have contentment, you are totally aware that everybody else is idolizing you instead of worrying about the one big dog bigger. And if you have humility, you don't really care who gets the headlines. You don't really care about all of those things. You just go, you know what? I will do whatever the Lord has assigned me to do. And Miriam and Aaron have their assignments. And so do we. Now, here's what I want to do in just our last couple of minutes. I want to walk you through a little section I'm calling A Conversation at Starbucks. We've just sat down. I've got a grande, and you're kind of upset because you could only afford a tall. And so we're going to talk about how to respond when someone else has what you want. A series of five little quick sound bites. One. I would tell you, based on life and Scripture, you got to remember this. Life is not fair. Eternity is better than fair. Life is not fair. It's a fallen world. And so if I keep thinking it should be different, I'm going to keep battling for my own space, my own turf. I'm going to keep saying, you got a bigger piece, I'm going to get one that's bigger, bigger, because I'm trying to make life fair. And all of life is about eternity. Life is not fair, but eternity is better than fair. Second, never forget you can't lead if you can't follow. You will never be able to be a good leader if you have not learned to be a good follower. I know in my life, I was born just wanting to take charge of everything. Any of you know me well, I have an opinion on anything you want to ask me about. Might be crazy, but I do have an opinion, and I'm sure it's right. And that started as a little kid. And so that made this whole submission, the things I'm talking to you about today have been not natural for me within my personality, within even my gifting. And early on, as I began to have ministry roles in the body of Christ, some mentors pointed some of those things out to me, taught me some of the things I'm teaching you today. But one of the most important things they taught me was, Larry, when you're not in charge, it's not a mistake. And be a good soldier. And I really believe if I have been a good leader over the years, it goes back to learning that. And it goes back to remembering that in situations to this day where I'm part of teams but not in the leader role, and learning to look in the mirror and go, Larry, it's not a mistake. You're not in charge of this group that you're a part of. Let the leader lead. Be supportive. Play the roles. You cannot lead if you don't first learn to follow. Third, nothing is ever as good or easy as it looks. Nothing is ever as good or easy as it looks. And I don't know how many times in my life I've gotten kind of to a situation where I thought, I ought to be in that seat or I ought to be in that role, only to get there and realize, oh my goodness, this is not at all what I thought. Have any of you ever been there? And old Miriam and Aaron, they had no clue what it was really like to be Moses and all the pressures that came with that. All they saw was the glory and the prestige of it. There's this old saying that people use sometimes who are successful. They'll say, everybody wants what I have, but no one wants to do what I did. And one of the very important things to understand when you're struggling with envy or selfish ambition is nothing is ever as good or easy as it looks when you get there. Whatever role you get into, there are still toilets to clean. It never ends. I had this illustrated to me a couple months ago. I was in Dallas where I do some mentoring with some pastors, and somebody had arranged for us to be able to get into a jet simulator. I mean the real deal, the $15, $20 million things like real pilots train on. And we got to go into that thing. There's a pilot seat and a co-pilot seat, and you can fly the plane from either one. And the guy who went right before me is a pilot. And so I thought I was the luckiest guy in the world because I would just kind of mimic and follow everything he did as he flew this plane. So I had my hand, I mean, everything is there, and I'm watching him, and I'm thinking, this is the easiest thing in the world. Please, no cards or letters, pilots, but dude, it looks easy. I mean, it's like a video game. There's this little triangle thing, and you line it up there, and I realize I got to do all those little buttons and checklists, but, you know, after that, you know, once you're in the plane and it's up, it's like, dude, this is a video game, no sweat. And I have my hand on it as he's doing it, the whole bit, and I'm thinking, you know, because it's all working together, and I'm going, oh, I caught everything now. And then I got up, and I went over to the pilot seat. I took off pretty easy. We got in the air, and good job, Larry. And as I kept flying, I kept getting more and more confused. Is this up or is this down? And you know, it was just like, dang it, it was so much easier over here. And then I'm there, and I'm holding on, and then finally the instructor says, why don't I show you how it works on automatic pilot? Which is basically a way of saying, dude, you're going to crash this sucker really quick. So we did the whole thing, the rest of the flight. He was showing me all the stuff on automatic pilot. And as that was going on, I kept thinking, man, that is so like life. It looks so easy over here. I so say, let me do it. And then I get over here and I go, John, you want to fly it? Four, a fool spits in the wind. A bigger fool argues with God. A fool spits in the wind. We know that. Riding your bike, spitting forward. It's not a real bright thing to do. But how stupid to argue with God. Romans chapter 9, verse 20, Isaiah 45, verse 9, talk about God is the potter. We are the pot. And that's what Miriam and Aaron forgot. And finally, the difference between contentment and envy is focus. You and I get to choose whether we have contentment or envy and selfish ambition. And the choice is what we focus on. The water in the glass, the blessings we have, or the water someone else has and the blessings they have. Gratitude or comparison, it's actually a choice. Let's pray. Father, take these things and build them on our hearts to make us into the men and women you want us to be and the men and women you can use. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that the choice is ours. That envy and selfish ambition, as much as they are part of our human nature, can be conquered by choosing what we will focus on and who we will serve. It's not about others. It's about Him. So turn around and greet a fellow servant in the name of the Lord, and we'll see you next week. God bless.